nearer and nearer until he was within two bow's length or even nearer. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, is described in Ayah 128 of Surah Tawbah in the Holy Quran as kind and merciful to the faithful. In the same ayah, it is said that grievous to the Prophet is the distress of people. In Ayah 4 of Surah Qalam in the Holy Quran, God tells the Prophet, "Indeed, you possess a great character." Although the seal of messengers was superior to all prophets and angels, he was always asked God to grant him the best merits and keep him far from evil characters. Prophet Muhammad is the greatest bounty that God has bestowed upon mankind. He is the choicest of God's servants and has illuminated the universe with his light. The Almighty says, on this bounty, in Ayah 164 of Surah Ali Imran, "Certainly Allah has favored the faithful when he raised up among them an apostle from among themselves to recite to them his signs and to purify them and to teach them the book and wisdom, while earlier they had indeed been in manifest error." We should not forget that it was through Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, where the Holy Quran was sent down to mankind as the last and most perfect code of life and the best program for this world and a blissful life in the hereafter. Had there not been the Prophet, the divine instructions and sciences would not have been revealed to mankind. The Prophet was given the mission to convey the reality of monotheism to all human beings. The Prophet of Islam was a great servant of God. The Almighty says in Ayah 56 of Surah Al-Ahzab in the Holy Quran, "Indeed, Allah and his angels bless the Prophet. O you who have faith, invoke blessings on him and invoke peace upon him in a worthy manner." He is so lofty and sublime that God commands all the faithful to greet him and invoke peace upon him in line with the angels and the whole creation. It has been narrated from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, that when a faithful invokes salawat, or a special form of greeting and blessing the Prophet and his progeny, the entire creation greets the faithful. Salawat means asking God to engulf the Prophet in his mercy. This indeed will be reflected to the invoker, as the Prophet is the mercy unto the entire creation. Therefore, if we want growth and perfection, we should obey the Prophet and his infallible progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. We should be absolutely submissive to them. For sure, Satan and his forces and satanic souls among humans are angry at spreading of the Prophet's behavior and even his name in the world. Hence, they resort to sacrilegious methods to tarnish the image of this luminous sun. One day, they draw cartoons to insult the Holy Prophet. Another day, they crazily burn copies of the Holy Quran. Yet all of these attempts will be useless as the Prophet's fourth infallible successor. Imam Zainul Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, says in one of his supplications, "Praise belongs to God, who has made our enemies from among the imbeciles." Yes, after any bout of insulting the Prophet and his heavenly scripture, the noble Quran, groups of people, especially youth, are inclined to know Islam and its unmatched Prophet. This leads ultimately to the growth of Islam in the West.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to the program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the previous episode, we were talking about the necessary elements for the journey of mankind towards perfection. And we said that one element in this journey, according to the Holy Quran, is faith. And in order for a human being to become human being, according to the standards of the Holy Quran, that position of vicegerency of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, and do not fall, may Allah forbid, to the lowest of the low of becoming like animals or even lower than animals, a person needs to take care of himself and to start a journey. The position of humanity is not something given for free. It's a condition that one should try to achieve. And if one fails to fulfill the necessary elements for that destination, then it's possible that he falls down into other positions. So we were talking about the role and function of faith in that, and we said when we talk about faith, there are different objects of faith in the Holy Quran. One of them is ghaib, the realm of the unseen. The other is belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we said when we say belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we mean the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all the divine attributes. And the other objects of faith and iman, a belief in the Holy Quran. Like for example, in one verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Man amana billahi wal yawmil akhir." The belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also the Day of Judgment. And now, we had some slight references to the difference between Day of Judgment in Islam and other religions. Now we should talk a bit more about that. Al-Yawm al-Akhir, in the teachings of Islam and Quran, is not one day of this calendar and this history. Al-Yawm al-Akhir is a Nash'atul Ukhra, another creation, the second creation. When the whole creation comes to an end, يَوْمَ نَتْوَى السَّمَاءَ كَتَيَّ السَّجَلَّ لِلْكُتُوبِ, all goes to this state of singularity like the way it was started, and then again it expands again, and that will be يَوْمَ جَمْعَنَاكُمْ وَالْأَوَّلِينَ, everyone from the start of creation until the last day of creation, they get together. So this is the eschatology of Islam. This is an occasion that we call Day of Judgment, because in some religions, especially in English language world, Day of Judgment is some day that happens in this world, one of the days of this history, if it happens on this, because there are some ideologies or some interpretations that make Day of Judgment something spiritual, the union of the spirits or whatever. No, Day of Judgment in Islam is a completely different thing, and one should believe in that. One should believe in a day that all previous prophets and their nations, they get together and they go to the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be judged for the actions that they made. And one should have faith in that. In a verse in Surah Sad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ أَخْلَصْنَاهُمْ بِخَالَصَةٍ ذِكْرَ الدَّارِ. The role that the belief in the Day of Judgment has is to purify one's intention. It's very important. We will have a break and then come back and discover how the remembrance of the Day of Judgment purifies our intention and our actions.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi. You're listening to the program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about how the belief in the Day of Judgment purifies our intentions and our actions. And I said there is this verse in Surah Sa'd that says, "Inna akhlasnahum bi khalisatin dhikra ad-dar." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we purified them when he talks about his prophets, Prophet Zakaria, Prophet Suleiman, and other prophets. And then he says, we purified them by the remembrance of the Day of Judgment. There's another verse that says about now the opposite, about the evil people. It says that كَالَّذِي يُنْفِقُ مَا لَهُ رِئَاءَ النَّاسِ وَلَا يُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Like the person who gives charity for show off and does not believe in Allah or the Day of Judgment. So you see, a person who has mistaken intentions, or let's say polluted intention. What's the polluted intention? Polluted intention is the show-off. It stems from the fact that he does not believe in the Day of Judgment. When we talk about belief in the Day of Judgment, we don't mean people apparently be labeled as Muslims or infidels or atheists. There might be people who are called Muslims, but at the end of the day and the depth of their heart, they don't believe in anything. So we have the concept of hypocrisy. In the levels of faith, we should talk about that as well. But here it says that those who don't believe, and here we mean real belief in the Day of Judgment, they do what they do with a polluted intention, show off. And you see the distinction, or you see the relationship between the level of your sincere faith in the Day of Judgment and the purified action that one might has or have. And it makes sense. Why? Because if a person truly believes that he ends up in the situation like Day of Judgment, in a situation where he's empty-handed, where he needs many things, among which is these actions that he does in this world, so he doesn't waste time and energy just showing off to this person and that person. He cares about his situation to be having something on the Day of Judgment. And so this purifies his intention. He works only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He works only for the eternal life that he has. But a person who does not believe in the Day of Judgment, his belief is only a matter of some apparent things or something that he tells others, and as if it has not yet settled in his own heart, then whatever he does it with a stain of, I don't know, show off, ostentation, or just a tool for seeking attentions of others, things like that. So this element, the faith, we said that there are different objects of that faith. Faith in the ghaib in general, the unseen world, and then faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all the divine attributes, and faith in the Day of Judgment and the realities of the Day of Judgment as displayed and described in the Holy Quran, with those functions of purifying the intentions and practice. Up until now, we discussed this. There are also other objects of the faith that inshallah we cover in the following episodes. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, next episode, we continue our discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صلى الله على النبي.
صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program For a Better Life. I am Bita, and today I have the honor to be the host of today's episode again at this program. Thank you for choosing us and listening to us. You can check our new episodes on page Call of Islam. And we are here again for you in order for all of us to have a better life, because we have a big soul that should be nourished. In this episode specifically, I'm going to talk about advice. And I think this is a really important concept, because according to the changes that we are facing because of the social medias, because of the modern world and so on, we are facing some challenges in giving advice to other people and being criticized by them. You know, there is this actually qualification for these social medias that you will follow someone that you like. And if someone is following you, it means that they do agree with whatever you are telling. So you may will get trapped in the hallucination of being accepted by the whole society. And this is a problem. So if you are really relying on the social media and stuff like that, it means that you are living in a hallucination of being accepted by the whole society, which is not like that. Unfortunately, I had the same hallucination. I was thinking, like, if I'm posting something and maybe, I don't know, 1,000 people are liking this post, liking this ideology of mine, it means that it's the minority of a bigger majority. But it's not like that. You are attracting the people that have the same beliefs, have the same ideology, have the same mindset with you. So you have to be aware that if someone is criticizing you in this modern world, you shouldn't just take it for granted and be like, okay, you may feel like you're superior to me that you're doing this. No, it's not like that. Not all of the criticism that we get in this modern world comes from the inferiority complex. So sometimes you have to think of yourself as an imperfect creature that should be changed. And this is all the concept of For a Better Life. We are here to change each other in a better way, in a better form, because we have the potential to be better. The Messenger of Allah said, "Religion is pure truth and sincerity." He was asked to, should this be addressed? He replied, "To Allah, His Messenger, Muslim leaders, Imams, and to all Muslim communities." The Messenger of Allah, through his hadith, explains the importance of giving advice to others and shows us how a Muslim can be a good advisor in the cause of Allah and His Messenger. The meaning of giving good advice is to preserve the Islamic religion and convey its divine message to all people in order to guide them to the right path. So this concept of advice and giving advice to other people is a bit complicated by all the facts that I mentioned for you, but still, it is a responsibility, and you have to take it in order to have a better life here and hereafter. So I think we have to go for a short break, and we'll be here in no time. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is For a Better Life. As you know, in the last part of the episode, we were talking about the concept of advice, and it is a bit of complicated kind of issue these days because it's not easy to give advice to other people these days. Why? Because of the hallucination that we were talking about. Another thing that I wanted to mention in this episode specifically was about the shiver rule or shiver phenomenon. In French language, chauffeur means driver. It's all about a story which I'm going to narrate you. It is the story of one of the physicists that had a lecture after he won the Nobel Prize. And he sat at the driver's car and he came up with this idea that maybe I can tell this driver to go there and give this lecture instead of me. And he went there, he gave the lecture. And one of the persons who was present there asked a question. The driver didn't know the answer, but he was like, "Oh, come on, what is it with this question that you are asking me? It's so basic that I see it as a shame to answer here. See, this is a game. Sometimes you are just cheating yourself. You are just telling lies to yourself about the amount of your knowledge you have. And you are living in a hallucination of being knowledgeable. Because other people are giving this vibe and this actually aura to you that you know something, you're good at something, or whatever. You feel like you don't need anyone to show you the right way and the right path of everything. And unfortunately, this is one of the things, one of the traps of modern world that we have to be aware of. So surely the Muslim who maintains and guards the book of Allah against distortions and forgery is a good advisor for Allah, the Almighty. The Muslim who protects the Prophet's traditions against innovation and, as I told you, against the distortion, is also a good advisor for the Holy Prophet. It is obligatory for Muslims to be characterized by good Islamic morals, including giving sound advice to the others for the sake of Allah and His Messenger. Our Holy Prophet Muhammad emphasizes to Muslims that our religion is giving advice to others. He himself came to guide people towards what is right and forbid them from what is wrong. In fact, all prophets, peace be upon them, came with their a scripture to advise and guide people towards righteousness and goodness in this world and hereafter. This is the real meaning of giving advice for Muslims and their leaders, Imams. The leaders of religion are those scholars or ulama of the Muslims and their rulers who govern the people according to Islamic laws, Sharia. Therefore, every Muslim should advise leaders if they make mistakes, do not rule with justice, or if they misinterpret some Islamic obligations. So don't forget that. This is your responsibility to give advice to these people. Giving advice to other Muslims has two aspects, which I'm going to keep these aspects here, and we're going to go for a short break, and we'll be here in no time, dear listeners.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need. All I need. It's all I need. It's all I need. All I need.
Talking about advice and stuff, by no means, this is Arab English Radio, and you are listening to the program For a Better Life. I wanted to talk about the two aspects of giving advice to other Muslims. The first one is guiding Muslim rulers to govern with truth, justice, and equality, and not to progress the people, not to refuse to correct their actions, or to supply services to society such as building universities, schools, hospitals, industries, mosques, and etc. And the second aspect is if those rulers are not familiar with Islamic laws or disagree with them or do not rule according to Islamic laws, Muslims should explain to them the right way of Islamic laws. They should guide the leaders towards righteousness and should not fear any unjust authority. So they should guide the leaders towards the righteousness and goodness and shouldn't fear any unjust authority. And this is one of the biggest responsibility every Muslim have in the society. Thank you for listening to me. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he knows.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
A new study has shown that Britain's cost of living crisis that mainly results from the government's economic policy is set to cause premature deaths among thousands of people this year. The results of the research were published by the BMJ Public Health Journal. The study showed that the cost of living crisis and sustained period of high prices will reduce life expectancy among the people across the country by 6.5% this year. The predicted increase in premature deaths from a baseline of 463 per 100,000 people to 493 per 100,000 equates to thousands of extra deaths a year in the UK. The study says that the most deprived households will experience four times the number of extra deaths than the wealthiest households, with the poorest having to spend a large proportion of their income on energy, the cost of which has soared. Evidence shows low income is associated with poorer health and that falls in income adversely affect health. According to last month's figures, the UK's inflation stood at 6.7%.
For me, this hunger conversation is about whether I heat the house or whether I breathe. And it's so hard to describe what that feels like in real terms because it's an immediate threat to your life.
Although it was down from a high of 11.1%, Britain's inflation still remains the highest among the member states of the group of seven. Meanwhile, there are gloomy predictions about UK's economic prospects. A report by the Washington-based Peterson Institute for International Economics says that the UK economy will shrink this year and in 2024. It says a drop in GDP this year of 0.3% would be followed by a fall of 0.2% next year.
Now, if we look at the data that we've seen recently, obviously there can be some revisions in the GDP data. We saw quite a contraction in July. Now, we are expecting, perhaps there are some quirks in the data that we haven't seen as much industrial action recently, and there could be some technical issues and a rebound, but I think the outlook for the rest of this year is quite weak. And we see that, as you've mentioned, in the PMI surveys, both manufacturing and services moving into contraction.
There are fears that the UK is suffering from structural economic conditions. Factors related to the underlying weakness of the UK economy and the fallout from Brexit will leave the UK behind, while most other developed economies expand. The UK was also suffering from an unequal recovery that benefited better-off households, while the bottom half of the income scale continued to be affected by falling real incomes. Persistent inflation, falling real incomes of low-income households, and a shortage of workers will result in the drop in the country's gross domestic product. Cuts to government spending next year will also drag on economic growth, The central bank held rates at 5.25% at its meeting, and betting on financial markets showed investors expect there will be no change at the next meeting in November. The next move could be upwards should inflation prove to be more stubborn than the central bank's forecast predict, despite a weakening of economic growth.
I think really what we're seeing is they are worried about the recession. They are worried about weaker growth, and they think that perhaps going into the rest of this year, inflation is likely to continue to decelerate. So what we're seeing is the lagged impact of fairly aggressive monetary tightening really starting to bite. And they're probably thinking, right, that here is a time to pause, but we don't want to get too complacent. There are still a lot of inflationary pressures ahead.
The economic crisis and persistent inflation has caused trouble for the ruling Tories in the UK. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's popularity has fallen to its lowest levels ever. Some 68% of Britons currently have an unfavorable view of the Prime Minister, the highest figure since becoming Prime Minister, while only 23% have a favorable view.
Truth is, the floor fell in for millions of families because of their economic mayhem. The classroom ceilings collapsed because he cut vital school budgets. And now the walls of our national security have been breached because they've ignored repeated warnings. No one voted for these shambles. No one voted for him. So how much more damage do the British public have to put up with before he finally finds the stomach to give them a say?
Iran has vowed a resolute response to Israel after the regime's prime minister threatened to use nuclear weapons against the Islamic Republic. Amir Saeed Iravani said Israel's threat to use nuclear weapons is a serious threat to international peace and security, and the international community must not remain indifferent or silent. The Iranian envoy urged the United Nations Security Council to denounce Israel's reckless statement. Iran's deputy permanent representative to the United Nations has also denounced Israel's nuclear threat against the country. Zahra Ershadi has called on the international community to force the regime to abandon nuclear weapons, join the NPT, and accept the IAEA safeguard system.
The Israeli regime, with the support of the United States, has consistently opposed all initiatives aimed at establishing a nuclear weapon-free zone in the Middle East. The possession of hundreds of nuclear weapons by this regime poses a severe threat to the security of the Middle East and beyond. A vivid example of this regime's outlawed action is calling for a so-called, I quote, credible nuclear threat against Iran, end of quote, which was brazenly raised by the regime's prime minister on 22nd September 2023.
Ershadi slammed Tel Aviv's irresponsible threat, which he said was against international norms and rules. Days earlier, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had addressed the 78th session of the United Nations General Assembly, calling for a credible nuclear threat against Iran.
Sanctions must be snapped back. And above all, Iran must face a credible nuclear threat.
His office soon afterwards said that Netanyahu had misspoken, and that his prepared text said credible military threat. Iran says the international community should reject and condemn any normalization of nuclear rhetoric and, in particular, the threat of use of nuclear weapons. Israel has a widely known but undeclared nuclear program. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, as of January, Israel was believed to possess a stockpile of around 90 nuclear warheads. But analysts believe the regime possesses 200 to 400 nuclear warheads in its arsenal, making it the Middle East's sole possessor of non-conventional arms. The Tel Aviv regime has, however, refused to either allow inspections of its military nuclear facilities or sign the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, or the NPT. On the contrary, Iran has long been cooperating with the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, as a signatory to the NPT. Tehran has repeatedly declared that its nuclear program remains purely peaceful as always, and that the Islamic Republic had no intention of developing nuclear weapons as a matter of Islamic and state principles. Iran proved the peaceful nature of its nuclear program to the world by signing the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, officially called the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, with six world powers, but the United States later quit it. Ever since the Islamic Republic of Iran decided to restart its nuclear activities after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, it has faced consistent threats from Western nations and their regional allies, especially Israel. The Tel Aviv regime has launched sabotage attacks against Iran's nuclear facilities and assassinated its nuclear scientists. Several Iranian nuclear scientists were assassinated between 2010 and 2020. Israel has pressed upon its allies that Iran's program is malicious, partly as a smokescreen for its own nuclear program and its scores of undeclared nuclear warheads.
What I call in English whistleblower, to inform the world about Israel's nuclear secret, because no one speak or no one report exactly what's going there.
In 1986, Vanunu duped Israel's vaunted security apparatus and smuggled a camera into the secret Dimona plant. His photographs exposed the world's greatest nuclear cover-up. What he showed was that Israel's nuclear arms program was far bigger and much more powerful than anyone had even dreamt possible.
Enough material every year for 10 bombs.
Netanyahu, Israel's longest-serving prime minister, has campaigned against Iran for almost 30 years. Israel has always turned a deaf ear to international calls on nuclear transparency, and it has never allowed any inspections of its nuclear facilities.
The U.S. President Joe Biden went on a three-day trip to Asia recently. His trip included stops in India for the G20 summit, then Vietnam to upgrade their bilateral relationship. The purpose of his trip was to enhance U.S. relationship with regional countries, especially in a G20 format. But that is just a formal way of not saying what the true intentions of the U.S. President were. For starters, Joe Biden had said that his intentions to strengthen ties with China's neighbors weren't designed to contain Beijing, a phrase that he has repeated again and again. He has said things like, "I don't want to contain China. We're not trying to hurt China. America's goal is getting the relationship right."
I am sincere about getting the relationship right. And one of the things that is going on now is China's beginning to change some of the rules of the game.
But his visit to Vietnam right after the G20 summit relayed a different message. The two countries signed a historic agreement to upgrade relations to the level of comprehensive strategic partnership. Joe Biden secured deals with Vietnam on semiconductors and minerals. So important is Vietnam for the U.S. that executives from Google, Intel, Amcor, Marvel, GlobalFoundries, and Boeing met with Vietnamese tech executives, along with the Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, for more deals with semiconductors, the centerpiece of an action plan adopted during Biden's visit. So what gives? Why is Vietnam so important to the U.S.? It's pretty obvious. The U.S. wants to rival China and at the same time inflict economic damage. So much for Biden saying we're not trying to hurt China. But the U.S. has other plans for Vietnam, which was not announced yet. After the U.S. and Vietnam elevated their relationship to comprehensive strategic partnership, there were reports that the U.S. and Vietnam were negotiating a major arms deal, perhaps the biggest in their history, one that would involve F-16 fighter jets. Here are some interesting facts behind U.S.-Vietnam military relationship. Since an arms embargo was lifted in 2016, U.S. arms exports to Vietnam were limited to just Coast Guard ships and trainer aircraft. So, from Coast Guard ships and trainer aircraft to F-16 fighter jets? What gives? By the way, Russia has supplied about 80% of Vietnam's military arsenal. Yet Vietnam is just one of many countries that the U.S. has been selling military equipment to in the Asia-Pacific region. Here is one snapshot. Osprey aircraft to Indonesia for $2 billion. $2 billion in missiles and upgrades to Taiwan. $30 billion to South Korea. $2 billion in attack helicopters, as well as support boats to the Philippines. And $23.11 billion to Japan for 105 F-35 Joint Strike Fighter aircraft and related equipment. No wonder China is angered. The U.S. actions do not match its rhetoric when it comes to China. It is clear that it wants to militarize the region very similar to how it did with NATO countries in Europe, the target there being Russia. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman urged Washington to abandon its Cold War mentality and to refrain from provoking an arms race in Asia.
China hopes that when developing bilateral relations and conducting military cooperation, relevant countries will effectively abide by the basic norms of international relations, abandon hegemony and Cold War thinking, stop provoking confrontation and stimulating arms races.
But that has fallen on U.S.'s deaf ears. The U.S. has gone all out to align regional countries with it. Up on issues like Taiwan, North Korea, and the disputed islands are cards that the U.S. plays to its favor to do that. But the region will soon turn into a tinderbox if it hasn't already, and it would only take one spark, like the Taiwan issue or North Korea, for it to explode. Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu on Israel-Saudi normalization. And here he is.
I think that under your leadership, Mr. President, we can forge a historic peace between Israel and Saudi Arabia.
The Saudi Crown Prince seems to echo the same sentiment.
Every day we get closer. It seems it's for the first time a real one, serious. We're going to see how it goes.
Two problems here. First, just days ago, it was said that Saudi Arabia had abandoned any normalization talks with Israel, which was reported widely. Yet when the Saudi Crown Prince was asked about it, he said,
"There were reports that you had suspended talks."
No, that's not true.
The Saudi Crown Prince, however, has said the issue of Palestine is of utmost importance.
For us, the Palestinian issue is very important. We need to solve that part.
Question is, how important? Is it a non-negotiable, or is it open for negotiations?
We have a good negotiation. Let's continue.
Now comes the Saudi foreign minister, who had this to say about it at the UNGA podium. To paraphrase his statement, peace that allows Palestinian people to have an independent state with Al-Quds as its capital. If that's the case, Israel-Saudi reconciliation is a non-starter. There's no way that neither the Israeli Prime Minister nor his far-right extreme fascist cabinet would agree to it. So what is the deal? Why is Saudi Arabia wasting time talking to Israel? How can Netanyahu say that he cares about the Palestinian cause, yet say this about their position?
But I also believe that we must not give the Palestinians a veto over new peace treaties with Arab states.
And while talking about the importance of Palestinians, his forces murdering Palestinians. Just today, two shot in the head, bulldozing their homes and detaining them. Is Saudi Arabia serious that it may reconcile with this apartheid regime?
Credible nuclear threat.
The Israeli Prime Minister was up to his old antics at the UNGA podium, using his props to make a point, a red marker and a piece of cardboard.
Today I bring this marker to show a great blessing, the blessing of a new Middle East.
This new Middle East that he talks about, referred to by Iran as West Asia, has already happened. It's called the Iran-Saudi reconciliation. Further proof of that, Iran's foreign minister hooking up with the Saudi FM in New York on the sidelines of the UNGA, where there was talk about a comprehensive cooperation agreement with Riyadh. But there's no denying there is a conflict of interest when it comes to Saudi-Iran reconciliation versus a possible Saudi detente with Israel in more ways than one. And what about the U.S. and the U.S. President Joe Biden, whose hand the Saudi crown prince has rejected on more than one occasion? The U.S. has been more cautious than the upbeat assessment of Israel, saying things like a breakthrough is far away and steep obstacles remain. But perhaps a point overlooked by the media may provide a window into what the real intentions of the U.S. is. One of the reasons behind the U.S. enthusiasm behind the normalization, countering China's inroads in the Persian Gulf. This was a clear reference to China's Belt and Road Initiative, a stance supported by the Israeli Prime Minister.
That great promise in the G20 meeting that you participated and led, you spoke about an economic corridor that would link Asia, the Middle East, and Europe together. And such a corridor will make Israel a very important hub on a highway of unprecedented prosperity.
The U.S. and Israel, through the trade route, as shown here, want to stand up to China's One Belt, One Road initiative. And as the saying goes, kill two birds with one stone through this strategy. But will it work? Consider this. China is Saudi Arabia's number one oil customer. Saudi Arabia has just become a new BRICS member. Saudi Arabia has reconciled with Iran, with many PGCC Persian Gulf countries to have done the same or are in the process of doing that with Iran. That's called the New World Order. It would be wiser for Netanyahu to reconcile with his own people, who have protested for over 38 weeks, before aspiring to reconcile with Saudi Arabia.
In its Fall 2023 Global Economic Prospects Report, the Washington-based economic think tank projected that, on a year-over-year basis, UK real GDP growth would decline 0.3% in 2023 and 0.2% in 2024. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to The Guardian, citing a study by the Washington-based Peterson Institute for International Economics, PIIE, the British economy will shrink in both 2023 and 2024. According to the report, persistent inflation, falling real incomes of low-income households, and a shortage of workers will result in a 0.3% drop in the country's gross domestic product GDP this year, and a further 0.2% backslide next year. PIIE President Adam Posen told The Guardian, the UK won't be in recession all of next year, but the recovery will be held back by higher-than-expected inflation, and in response, the Bank of England will need to keep interest rates higher for longer. Posen, who used to work on the Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee, noted that the UK economy is also still weighed down by the after effects of Brexit and will likely suffer from planned cuts to government spending next year. recently the central bank refrained from hiking interest rates for the first time in nearly 2 years after a surprise drop in inflation in August to 6.7% amid weaker growth in food prices and a reduction in accommodation and air travel costs. However, UK inflation remains the highest among G7 economies. Posen warned that more rate hikes are possible in the coming month if inflation doesn't slow further. Karen Dinan, a co-author of the report, mirrored the Institute's warning and said it does not apply to the UK alone. She stated, "While inflation appears to be receding in most countries, it remains decidedly above central bank targets. As a result, most central banks will need to keep their policy rates high over the coming year, with the resulting tight financial conditions holding back demand and slowing economic activity." According to CNBC, UK gross domestic product fell by 0.5% in July, below the 0.2% contraction forecast in a Reuters poll of economists. Services output was the main drag, the Office for National Statistics said, declining 0.5%. The economy put in a better-than-expected performance for the second quarter as a whole, with the ONS reiterating its reading of 0.2% growth. July's surprise dip meant the economy shrank at its fastest pace since December, according to the ONS figures. It is the latest sign of economic strain in the higher interest rate environment. Recently, figures showed UK mortgages in arrears jumped to a 7-year high in the 3 months to June. Major investment bank trimmed their UK growth expectations following the reading. Goldman Sachs revised its annual growth forecast to 0.3% from 0.5%, while JP Morgan downgraded its 2023 forecast to 0.4% from 0.6% and its 2024 forecast to 0.2% from 0.4%. James Smith, developed markets economist at ING, said in a note that, cutting through the noise, the economy seems to be still growing, albeit fractionally. We think the economy is likely to more or less flatline over coming quarters amid the recession that can't be ruled out. Paul Dales, chief UK economist at Capital Economics, said the GDP figures may indicate a recession has already begun, and underlying growth has lost momentum since earlier in the year. Dales highlighted strikes and unusually wet weather as weighing on certain sectors, but said output declined more broadly, suggesting widespread weakness. Dales said, "Even so, with wage growth still uncomfortably strong, we suspect the Bank of England will still raise interest rates one final time next week, from 5.25% to 5.50%. A potential concern for the central bank came recently when data showed annual growth in pay, including bonuses, which remained steady at 7.8%, the highest on record. This was combined with a sign of a slight cooling in the labor market, as unemployment rose 0.5 percentage points. The British pound was 0.2% lower against the US dollar at $1.245 at 8:40 a.m. as it declined against euro. Jane Foley, head of FX strategy at Rabobank, said the BOE faced a difficult predicament given strong earnings data and a slower UK growth. She said via email, while the market is assuming that a September rate hike is a done deal, the uncertainty for following meetings is rising. Clearly, too much tightening would risk a UK recession, and this possibility appears a little stronger after today's monthly GDP report. Adding, weaker growth data thus increases the chances that bank rate will reach its peak this month, an outlook which is weighing on the pound recently.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers, dear sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Salaamun Alaikum, and so welcome to this program of Lantern with a new story. Dear brothers and sisters, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have an interesting story. Let's listen to it. Let's listen about Hassan impresses an unbelieving neighbor. Hassan once fell sick. His neighbor, an unbeliever, came to pay him a visit. "Oh, Imam," he exclaimed, "I detect a bad smell." The Imam told him it was caused by illness, but the neighbor insisted, "That is not the odor of sickness. It is a lavatory smell. For the love of Allah, tell me what it is." He had not noticed that sewage was leaking from his house into that of the Imam. When the neighbor pressed him, the Imam finally said, "For some months, your drain has been seeping through to our site. I tried to fix it, but without success." His neighbor asked why he had not told him before, but the venerable Imam said, "I might have offended you." The unbeliever was so impressed by this ethical refinement that he was ennobled with true faith, for he recognized the Imam's morality as a ray of Islam. That was all for this part, so let's shift to the explanation and the important points of this new story.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then take